We're going to look at Armageddon. The word, of course, comes from the text in Revelation chapter 16, where it says, "Then the sixth angel put out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." What is Armageddon? Most Protestants today believe that Armageddon will be a gigantic war battle in the Middle East. And they say hundreds of millions of men will be involved in a gigantic world power struggle centered in the Holy Land. The area will become the scene of the greatest war of history. Great armies from the south, representing the millions of Africa, will pour into the battle arena. Locked in this deadly struggle, millions of men will perish in the greatest war of all history. This is what the Bible describes as Armageddon. Before the war is finally resolved and the victor determined, Jesus Christ will come back in power and glory from heaven. That's from the book Armageddon, Oil in the Middle East, from John Walvoord, who is one of the most prolific writers among dispensationalists, and this was published in 1990. Now, it's interesting that many Adventists in the past held similar views. If you go back to Uriah Smith, for example, he wrote in his book, Daniel and Revelation, which was republished in 1944, in an interview, the noted British general Sir Ian Hamilton predicted that the spot where Europe may attempt to halt Asiatic penetration will become the last battlefield of all time and mark the end of civilization. He said further, "I have looked carefully at the map, and the best spot for Europe to meet and throw back Asia is called Megiddo, or on some maps, Armageddon." Now please note, this was written in the 19th century. That's when Uriah Smith lived. From the language of these writers, it would seem obvious that if such mighty armies as would be made up of the kings of the earth and of the whole world should gather together anywhere from the ancient valley of Megiddo through the vast stretches of the Euphrates Valley and Asia Minor to fight the battle of that great day of God Almighty, what is comprehended territorially by the term Armageddon in the prophecy would be fully met. Living in the 21st century now, after Gulf War I and Gulf War II, considering the modern warfare with intercontinental ballistic missiles, it somehow seems antiquated to send millions of men into a battlefield in the Middle East. You don't need millions of men to fight each other. You can sit on a submarine or on a battleship and just push buttons and send rockets out that can destroy millions of men. But this picture, of course, was quite popular in the 19th century. But what does Armageddon then mean if it doesn't mean this huge battle in Megiddo? To understand Revelation 16, we need to go back to the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, co-regent of his father Nabonidus, king of Babylon, gave a banquet. You remember the story? Suddenly a hand is seen writing something on the wall of the banquet hall. No one can understand what the writing means. And eventually, Daniel, the prophet, is called, who then explains the meaning of the handwriting on the wall. And in verse 30, history adds a footnote. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. But how did the Persians in 539 conquer that seemingly impregnable city of Babylon. If you look at the picture, the city was surrounded by a wall and a moat. Furthermore, because the Euphrates flowed through the city, there was also a wall along the river guarding the inner city. The Greek historian Herodotus, who was born about 50 years after the fall of Babylon, tells us in his book, The History, that the Persian king Cyrus diverted the river Euphrates into a marsh land. He says, by means of a cutting, he diverted the river into the lake, which was then a marsh, and in this way so greatly reduced the depth of water in the actual bed of the river that it became fordable. And the Persian army, which had been left at Babylon for the purpose, entered the river now only deep enough to reach about the middle of a man's thigh, and making their way along it, got into town. If the Babylonians had learned what Cyrus was doing or had seen it for themselves in time, they could have let the Persians enter, and then by shutting all the gates which led to the waterside and manning the walls on either side of the river, they could have caught them in a trap and wiped them out. But as it was, they were taken by surprise. The Babylonians themselves say that owing to the great size of the city, the outskirts were captured without the people in the center knowing anything about it. There was a festival going on, and even while the city was falling, they continued to dance and enjoy themselves until hard facts brought them to their senses. The river dried up, so to speak, and the Persians who came from the east of Babylon were able to capture the city. Who came when the river dried out? Cyrus was the king. And he was then, for the Israelites, for the Jews, who were captive in Babylon, he was their deliverer. Because the result of the fall of Babylon was that the Jews were then able to return home because King Cyrus decreed that they could all go back to their own country. So for the captive Jews in Babylon, Cyrus was the deliverer. He was the Messiah. The word Armageddon, it's a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Harmageddon with an H in the beginning. The word Ha in Hebrew means mountain. And Megiddon may be a reference to the city of Megiddo. Now there are other interpretations, but this is the most common and the most popular. Thus the word Harmageddon literally means mountain of Megiddo. But which mountain is the mountain of Megiddo? Again, we need to go back to the Old Testament to decipher this. In Judges 4 and 5, we have the story of Deborah, Barak, and Sisera, who was the general of the Canaanite king Jabin of Hazor in the north of Israel. And Judges 4 tells us, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And so one day the prophetess Deborah sent for Barak. She sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey, you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Kedesh was the hometown of Barak. Where did he go with his troops? Verse 12. They reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, or Mount Tabor as it is in Hebrew. Mount Tabor is opposite Megiddo. And between it and Megiddo is the plain of Jezreel. So here you have Mount Tabor. This is the plain of Jezreel. And on this side is Megiddo. When Sisera and his troops crossed the plain of Jezreel, the Lord sent a rainstorm. The chariots got stuck in the mud, and Barak and his 10,000 men came down from Mount Tabor and routed the enemy. This is what the story in Judges tells us. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. This is attributed to God. In chapter 5, where the story is told, it says, "They fought from the heavens, the stars from the courses fought against Sisera, the torrent of Kishon swept them away." That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in its strength. It's a song that is sung about this victory. So this victory on the plain of Jezreel, which you have here before you, became a symbol of God's deliverance of his people. With this background from Daniel 5 and Judges 4 and 5, we can now go to Revelation 16. And in this chapter we find a number of symbols. The dragon represents Satan. The first beast is a symbol of the papacy. The false prophet is the same power as the second beast of Revelation 13, that is apostate Protestantism. The Euphrates symbolizes the nations supporting spiritual Babylon. And the term kings of the east is an allusion to Cyrus the Great, who delivered Israel from Babylon, because the Persians with Cyrus and Darius, who became then king of Babylon, they came from the east, they delivered the Israelites and sent them back home. In Isaiah 45:1, Cyrus is even called the anointed, the Messiah, who is called from the east. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." In Isaiah 42:2 is another reference to him. "Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow?" Now in Isaiah 41:25, "I have raised up one from the north." Oops, we were here. "I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun," that is from the east. "He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay." In the book of Isaiah, Cyrus is identified as a Messiah, as a deliverer, as the man from the east, the king from the east. So when we compare Isaiah 41 to 46 and Revelation 16, we have in Isaiah literal Israel in a literal captivity, in a literal Babylon. There is a literal coming out. There is a literal Euphrates, and there is a human Messiah called Cyrus. In Revelation 16, we have now the spiritual counterpart. We have spiritual Israel in a spiritual captivity, in spiritual Babylon. There is a spiritual coming out. The Euphrates is a spiritual entity, the people who support spiritual Babylon. But there is a divine Messiah, and his name is Jesus. So what we have in the Old Testament in a literal story, we have in Revelation in symbolic form in a spiritual story. Ellen White, speaking about the Battle of Armageddon, she doesn't say much about it, but there are at least these two quotes where she says, "The Battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords is soon to lead forth the armies of heaven." In another place she says, "Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. It is the cloud which surrounds the Savior, which seems in the distance to be shrouded in darkness." So Armageddon is not a literal place in northern Israel. Although Megiddo was on one side of the plain of Jezreel, it was from a mountain, Mount Tabor, previously designated by God, that Israel proceeded to victory against the host that God had said would be gathered against them in that valley. And so the 144,000 of the Israel of God in the time of the end, in the time of the sixth plague, like the 10,000 of Israel of old on the sides of Mount Tabor, are to look to God for deliverance from their oppressors. They are to take their stand on the mountain of faith and obedience that overlooks the valley of deliverance. By permitting the dragon to work his will in gathering the whole world in a united effort to crush the saints, God is gathering his enemies to Armageddon. The whole earth will be the field of contest. Wherever throughout the world the saints are surrounded by their enemies, there is a place called Armageddon. It's not a geographical place in one little country in Israel or in the Middle East. It is the whole world. Wherever God's people are surrounded by their enemies, there is Armageddon. At the height of this final battle, the seventh plague will be put out. Revelation 16, 17 to 21. "Then the seventh angel put out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talon. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." What does this passage tell us? Number one, there will be a great voice from heaven proclaiming, "It is done." Number two, there will be lightning, voices, and thunder. Number three, a gigantic earthquake, the greatest, it says, in history. Number four, the great city, that is spiritual Babylon, or Rome, is divided into three parts. So the coalition of the three powers, Spiritism, the papacy, the apostate Protestantism, falls apart. It comes in remembrance from God. Number five, the other cities of the nations fall. Number 6, islands flee and mountains disappear. Number 7, hailstones fall from heaven, each hailstone the weight of a talent. Tremendous natural upheaval at the end of time, because it is just prior to the second advent. Ellen White describes it in this way. She says, it is midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. The sun appears, the shining in its strength, signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The wicked look with terror and amazement upon the scene, while the righteous behold with solemn joy the tokens of their deliverance. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God like the sound of many waters, saying, "It is done." That voice, she says, shakes the heavens and the earth. There's a mighty earthquake. The mountains shake like a reed in the wind, and ragged rocks are scattered on every side. There is a roar as of a coming tempest. The sea is lashed into fury. There is heard the shriek of a hurricane like the voice of demons upon mission of destruction. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Its surface is breaking up. Its very foundations seem to be giving way. Mountain chains are sinking. Inhabited islands disappear. The seaports that have become like Sodom for wickedness are swallowed up by this angry water. Babylon the Great has come in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Great hailstones, everyone about the weight of a talent, are doing their work of destruction. And so what happens there? Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. How can we prepare for this event? That's the issue that we need to face, as individuals and as a church. Preparation for Armageddon is important. Number one, I believe a study of Scripture and the spirit of prophecy is essential. In Isaiah 34:16, the prophet says, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them." Search the book of the Lord. In other words, read the Scriptures. Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And Ellen White comments, "I have been shown that many who profess to have a knowledge of present truth know not what they believe. They do not understand the evidences of their faith. They have no just appreciation of the work for the present time. When the time of trial shall come, there are men now preaching to others who will find upon examining the positions they hold that there are many things for which they can give no satisfactory reason." Now, this is specifically addressed to ministers. Ministers will be in that group who will not know what they believe. "Until thus tested, they know not their great ignorance. And there are many in the church who take it for granted that they understand what they believe. But until controversy arises, they do not know their own weakness. When separated from those of like faith and compelled to stand singly and alone to explain their belief, they will be surprised to see how confused are their ideas of what they had accepted as truth. So brethren and sisters, this is a call for each one of us to make sure that we understand what the church believes, what the Bible teaches, what Jesus is saying, particularly about the time of the end, when the test will come for each one of us. Apart from study of Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy, communion with God is absolutely essential. Fervent prayer. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean that you have to be on our knees every day, all day long. But we need to be in an attitude of prayer, in an attitude where God can communicate with us day in and day out. Consecrate yourself, says Ellen White, to God in the morning. Make this your very first work. Let your prayer be, take me, O Lord, as wholly thine. I lay all my plans at thy feet. Use me today in thy service. Abide with me and let all my work be wrought in thee. This is a daily matter. Each morning consecrate yourself to God for that day. Surrender all your plans to Him to be carried out or given up as His providence shall indicate. Thus, day by day, you may be giving your life into the hands of God, and thus your life will be molded more and more after the life of Christ. The Apostle John, in his Gospel in chapter 17, verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Therefore, above everything else, we need to make sure we have a personal relationship with the Lord through daily study of His Word, daily prayer and communion with Him. And thirdly, witnessing. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And we all have received talents. What are we doing with them? Christ has committed to your trust talents of means and of influence, says Ellen White. And He has said to you, improve these till I come. When the Master cometh and reckoneth with His servants, and all are called to the strictest account, as to how they have used the talents entrusted to them, how will you, my dear brother and sister, bear the investigation? If we follow God's counsel in these matters, no one needs to be afraid of the future. But study, prayer, and witnessing are natural outgrowth of a committed Christian who knows his Lord and her Lord and Master. We have a few minutes. If there are any questions on this topic or any other topic that we have dealt with, this is your final chance. After that, we'll be finished. Yeah, go ahead. And what was the question?
What is the significance of Christ's death and work? He has 33 chapters.
So that is very significant. That he speaks here. And the words that you have read, behold, I will come like a thief. Is that what he said? Yeah. It is a call to be vigilant. To be vigilant in a world that is going to sleep spiritually. And the church is in danger of going to sleep spiritually. We all are in danger of going to sleep spiritually. And so Christ says, watch. Be aware that my coming will be for many as if a thief came at night and they are asleep. Watch and pray, he says in another place. For you know not when the hour comes. So although we have many signs that indicate the nearness of His coming, yet we are all in danger of falling asleep and not being awake when He does come. You know, I have had over the last few years, particularly before the year 2000, I remember We had a flood of letters claiming to know when the Lord will come. Then I thought, well, now 2000 is gone. Finally, people will realize that you can't work out the year and the time when Jesus is coming. Well, now they have found other ways and means to write. The latest is now he will come in 2008. That's a date that some Adventists are setting. Based on the Jubilee. What happens is, and we have had this in our church in the past, when you get people excited and they say, now the Lord is coming. Yesterday somebody said to me, you know, within the next 12 months. Yesterday. It was Friday. I was in the office. I had a visit from a gentleman who said, I believe we are very near and it will be this autumn the Lord will come. When you speak like this, you get people excited, worked up. This is the time, this is that. Nothing happens. We go down into a valley. To the next time. Next time. And the more often you do that, the more people say, well, you cry wolf so many times, and when it does come, they won't listen. There is a danger that we focus on certain events and dates. We should be ready every day. Because when we die, the Lord comes for us. Doesn't matter as far as time is concerned. Don't focus on events and times and say, well, now we have another 6 months or another year or something. That's irrelevant. If the Lord doesn't come in the next 50 years, that's fine with me. But if he comes next year, that's also fine with me. Or in the autumn, it's fine. We should not look to certain dates, because that will lead many people, they will get tired of it and then give up altogether. And so Jesus is simply saying here, be watchful, because my coming will be for many, if not most people, like a thief in the night. They will not expect it. They will not be awake when I come. Second question. Okay. Well, you know, the garment is always in reference to Christ's righteousness, the garment of righteousness, that they will be naked. In other words, they will not have the garment of righteousness, and therefore they will be lost. And we can only have that garment by faith. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith. Now, you say, appear to be. Yes. And well, certainly the first four seem to be fairly literal. But it is possible that as we go further on, that they become more symbolic. You see, what is, for instance, the throne of the beast? There will be darkness. Is it simply the city of Rome that will have darkness? Or is it more symbolic worldwide? So that could be symbolic too. So we must not say either they're all symbolic or they're all literal. It is possible. It's also the book of Revelation as a whole. The more we come to the end, there is a change. You have got lots of symbols in the middle. At the beginning, it's fairly literal. Then you've got lots of symbols. And at the end, you have again a fairly literal description. So the same could be here. Okay? Yes, go ahead.
All of them were always free. And the difference
Now let's be careful not to use a parable and explain every aspect and then apply it to other things. You see, in one occasion, as the text that she has said, he talks about coming as a thief in the night when the people are asleep. That doesn't mean that now I can explain this with a parable of the 10 virgins. Each story, each parable, so to speak, must stand on its own feet. We cannot simply use one aspect from one parable in order to explain another aspect. Because these are stories that illustrate truths. And the stories that are used to illustrate certain truths cannot be made to stand on four legs, as we say. In other words, not every detail in the story has to be interpreted. Some is simply as a backdrop, as part of the picture. Remember, parables are pictures that Jesus is teaching. And when he, for instance, take the parable of the the prodigal son. The father, when the son comes back, remember, what does he say to the servants? Put on him the garment and a ring. Does that mean now we can all wear rings? Because he said in the parable that he should put on a ring? No. The story is a picture that is painted, and part of that picture in the Middle East was the significance of a ring from father to son. But it's not simply now you can take this and interpret it and use it for our present day and say now everybody can wear rings. You see what I mean? We have to be careful. Each story is in itself closed and teaches a certain truth. And certain elements of a story are simply there to give the full picture. So when we come to the 10 virgins, that they were all asleep does not mean it's all right for the church to be asleep as long as I am awake and have the Holy Spirit when Jesus comes. No. This was in the story a part of the truth that he was trying to teach. But it does not mean that I can take that part of sleeping now and say it's all right for us to be asleep. That doesn't apply. Okay? Well, I don't. That's the issue. You don't interpret every item in the parable. The parable was teaching, as Jesus said, that the time will come when there's a door shut. Five went in, five stayed outside. There is a time when probation closes. And after that, you can't do that. And you must be ready. And in the story, the people were ready, half of them were ready, because they had bought enough oil. And then they all went to sleep. But when they woke up, half of them had oil. But it does not mean now that I can say, well, it's all right if I go to sleep as long as I have oil. See, don't apply it in every detail. Just get the main point. In a parable, it's usually one main point that is taught by a parable. And the peripheral things, the other things that are there, are not to be simply interpreted and said every detail has now to be applied to our situation or to any other situation.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry. as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.